All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes in the Scriptures. You can turn into the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 6 if you'd like. Although we do take the first few minutes of every Thursday night Bible class for questions and answers. And so we may be elsewhere prior to the beginning of the Bible class. But once we do start, we will be in Hebrews chapter 6. Before we do anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and giving glory to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we have so much to be thankful for and so much to be in continued prayer for. Father, you are the faithful one, and we celebrate your glory. We celebrate answers to prayer, even prayers that we didn't know about at the time, but find out after the fact that you were providing all along. And Father, that's a glory. We do want to pray for these dear believers in Christ that need a lot of prayer here tonight. Father, I think about Hugh Hatley and his health and recovery. I think about the Hopley family in Washington State, asking for your comfort there, and then for the Hart family in Rhode Island, Father. We get to go coast to coast in our prayers tonight, and what a joy, what a privilege that through prayer we're not limited by geography, we're not limited even by knowledge. Father, through prayer we can step into your omnipresence, your omniscience, your omnipotence, and Father, we can rest confidently in the power that you have to bring these things about. Father, we thank you for the time set before us now, and if you delay long enough in sending your Son back, then Father, we have an hour set before us, and we anticipate a feast in your word. We may not have the entire hour, Father. At any moment we may hear that shout, we may hear that trumpet. So let us be found faithful when the Lord does return, and Father, give us concentration upon the material that we need to learn. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have been praying for a number of families around the country. The Hart family had a couple of twin boys that were born about 14 weeks premature, and some amazing health issues there with those two boys, and we are praying for them. The Hopley family is a pastor friend of Stan Newton's out in Westport, Washington. There were really only two teaching pastors in that entire town, Stan and this other guy. And when there's only two of you in the entire town, I guess you get to know the other guy pretty well. So in any event, this other pastor there in Westport, Washington has two teenagers that were injured in a head-on collision, and they're now life-threatening conditions, critical conditions, and I'm assuming it's Harborview Hospital. That's the Seattle, and the biggest one in Seattle where they star-flight everybody to. So they have two teenagers. They also have a three-year-old in the house, so there's a couple with their hands full, the issues there. Almost like Glenn and Cindy. You get a couple of teenagers and then a baby gets born. I'm not sure how that happens. And so we're praying for them. And then closer to home, we want to be in prayer for Hugh Hatley. Hugh had what they're calling a heart attack on Tuesday and was rushed to the hospital, and they inserted the pacemaker, and he's now doing marvelously well. But it was touch and go there until they figured out that it was heart-related, and they put him on a heart machine and saw what was going on, and the doctor looked right at him and said, you're going to have a pacemaker within 60 minutes. And sure enough, they rushed him on into surgery and put that pacemaker on in, and next thing Hugh realized, he was waking up in a recovery room and had a pacemaker in and everything. So that's pretty remarkable. But they had him on a monitor for a sufficient period of time, and felt real confident that the pacemaker is doing the trick, and they sent him home. And so he's resting and recovering now at this point. So we can lift them up as well. We suspect, of course, I'm not a doctor, what do I know? But I think the 6 weeks of chemotherapy obviously is hard on any kind of a body, and however much that contributed to the heart issue, I guess the Lord knows, but all we can do is just give that to Him. All right, those are the prayer requests. Those are the things that we're burdened by, and it's our privilege to make those a matter of prayer in the body of believers. Tonight is Thursday night. Before we get to our study, though, we have typically taken a few minutes to take any questions that you might have. We realize that the lecture method of communication is the primary method that is seen in the Scriptures. But there are other methods of communication that are employed in the Scriptures, methods that the Lord used with His disciples, and that included the question and answer format. And so we have been pleased to make that a part of our Thursday night study. And if there's anything on your mind, I'd be glad to take any questions that you have at this time. Mr. Williams.
And understanding how the first century was the church and the first Jesus and I see in the news of the the people who are doing the action thing for what we Jesus
right, okay. Well, yeah, there's a question. Okay, I'll repeat the question for benefit of people on listening on tape. We've recently gone through the book of Acts, and that's been a joy. Reading the book of Acts, are we getting some feedback on that speaker? All right. Go ahead and adjust that if you can, Robert, the antenna there. We're using our backup microphone for a couple of weeks. In the book of Acts, obviously the early church saw a lot of amazing things. Onward and so forth, and I think they understood issues of prayer that we struggle with today. I think the American brand of Christianity struggles a lot with, in terms of prayer, that our Chinese Christians and then Sudanese Christians and Ethiopian Christians can probably put us to shame with respect to our prayer life. As far as other ministries and crusades, and we've taught crusader arrogance before. We've taught how believers can be sidetracked. We'll see some more of that coming up in Hebrews and in the pastoral epistles. Believers get sidetracked into crusader arrogance, and they start marching, crusading, and championing particular causes and so forth. And, you know, how do you pray for believers in that kind of situation? I just have to leave them over to the Lord. And I think of the passage there in Acts 20:1, where they couldn't convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and so finally they just said, well, we submit you to the will of God. And I think with respect to intercessory prayer, obviously that's all you can do. We have to live our life before the Lord. They have to live their life before the Lord. And we're all going to answer the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm not critical of other ministries or what other pastors do. I just realize there's a whole lot of things I'm not going to do in my ministry here. So that's how I would pray for those folks. Just leave them in the Lord's hands and trust that He's going to work that out. Okay, good question. Anything else tonight? All right. We'll go ahead and turn to Hebrews 6 then, and we will proceed on where we left off Tuesday evening. Hebrews chapter 6, page 8 of our study guide. Hebrews chapter 6. We left off in chapter 5 with the author of Hebrews just dying to give a message about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a fun doctrine, a fun person to teach about. He's mentioned in a couple of places early, but he's mentioned here in chapter 5, and then he's not mentioned again until the end of chapter 6 in verse 20, and then most of chapter 7 is given over to him. And it's an amazing study because it is very thorough, very developed in the book of Hebrews, coming from a relatively obscure undevelopment or non-development in the book in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that tonight. So with Melchizedek introduced in Hebrews 5:10, verse 6 and 10, and then the sad word in verses 11 following, he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. You know, you get a pastor that's eager to give a message, and he's on fire, and he loves it because he's been studying it, but his flock's not ready for it because of hardness of heart or dullness of hearing or just immaturity. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Alright, we're expected to grow. And obviously the Lord has a timetable that He thinks by this time you should be a particular spiritual height and spiritual weight and so forth. He has His own actuary tables just like we do for physical growth and all the rest. This is in fact a very applicable message because this is the time of year where we do similar things around here as well. For instance, in November and December I start to approach men and ask them if what their thoughts are about being a deacon and so forth. In January and February, we appoint the new deacons for the new year and issues like that. Obviously, Hugh Hatley is going to be retired after 25 years of being a deacon and so forth. And there's younger men that have never served. And, you know, some time enough goes by, and by now maybe you should be grown enough and so forth. And it's interesting. Believers don't think in those terms very often unless they've got a Bible-teaching pastor that sparks that thought and gets them to be thinking in those terms. But some believers sit there and never teach a Sunday school class, never serve as deacons, never volunteer for a work of service and so forth. And this chapter here goes a long way to say that growth is a process by which we not only learn, but serve. And so we have it described here. Now that moves us on into chapter 6, where it says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." There comes a point where we've got to get out of the basic teaching and start to move on through adolescence and maturity and start to take in the deep things of God's Word. "So let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God." You know, a lot of us used to go to denominational type churches, Baptist churches, fundamental churches, and so forth, but we just got to a point where, you know, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we kept getting told how to get saved, and you know, we just finally figured out, you know, okay, I'm already saved. Why do we keep going through this salvation again? And we start to get hungry for teaching. We start to say, there's got to be something past just getting saved every week. And so we get hungry for teaching. And quite often, that's the nature of a lot of visitors that come in here. They're solid on salvation, but they know there's more to the Bible than that, and they get hungry for truth. And so we're pleased to be able to press on to deeper areas of Scripture. And that's what the author of Hebrews here is geared up as well. You see this in your study guide on page 8. Believers are expected to grow beyond the baby food of basic doctrine and press on to maturity. We are expected to grow. You've got to get off the nipple sometime. You know, you just can't be a nursing infant forever. And that we realize that in earthly life. We realize that with human children. Why is it that we don't take that and draw the parallel in our spiritual life as well? Secondly, believers who fail to grow become dull of hearing. And he described that back in chapter 5 and verse 11. If you fail to grow, then your growth becomes stunted. You know, and the same thing happens in the earthly life. If you don't eat for extended periods of time, what happens? Well, your stomach shrinks, your appetite drops off. Your body will become adapted to a lesser intake of food, for example. And same thing happens with your spiritual life. You will become dull of hearing, and you're in danger of falling away from the faith and the hardness of heart. And if you start to think, well, that'll never happen to me, look out. Because the warning here is given to everybody, as is described in verses 4 through 8. Notice what it says. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Now when you think in just human terms, of course the context of this is in human terms, because we know that with God all things are possible, and when you talk about something that's impossible, you're talking in a human sphere. But in human terms now, it is more difficult for the apostate believer to be humbled and to come back to the truth than it is for the unbeliever to accept the gospel in the first place. And that's what this author is saying. 1 Peter is likewise in agreement there. 1 Timothy is likewise in agreement there with the worst estate of someone who has heard the truth and then fallen away from it. The apostate believer, in effect, personally rejects and crucifies Christ all over again. And where it says here, again crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. The phrase "to themselves" means that this is something you personally are doing in your own mental attitude with respect to Christ. Obviously, you don't literally hang Him back on a cross again, but putting Him to open shame. Putting Him to open shame. It is impossible for the apostate believer to be renewed again to repentance. Of course, this is in human terms and not a limitation on divine ability, because with God all things are possible, according to Matthew 19:26. And so we can put this passage in a context there and understand that. Apostate believers that have come into such divine judgment are burned as God cleanses His field to bear good fruit. See, we've taught you the doctrine of the sin and the death before. We've taught you what God does. If He realizes and understands that there is no repentance coming in your future on this earth, there's no more purpose for you on this earth. Notice it says in verse 7, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." See, farmers understand this and can illustrate this a lot better than us city boys can do. But where you burn a field, where you scorch it, where you burn it down and you cleanse it and you prepare it to bear a good crop. And you can take this and look over, won't take the time tonight, but relate it over to John 15:6 and see what the vine dresser does. See what God the Father does with those vines that don't bear fruit. He rips them out and throws them in the fire. And so you can relate this to the parable of the vine in John 15. But it is a danger for every believer, and each one of us must be on guard, as we have read, as we saw in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, that we want to be on guard against falling short. Chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Okay? So when you take a look at Hebrews 3:12, just put your own name in there and realize that every one of us is in danger of falling away if we lose our first love and choose to no longer walk in the truth. It's a volitional choice. And so many believers, tragically, are choosing that the Word of God no longer has a priority for them. Too many believers just get slothful to say, "Well, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven, and that's good enough." And they lose any kind of hunger for the truth. They lose any kind of priority to take in God's Word. And it's sad when that happens. So, this passage here describes this. Notice, verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." Always the optimist, always realizing that God saved you with a purpose. He intends for you to grow. And if you humble yourself and let Him do His work, He's going to work in you to get that kind of growth. "We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." So your notes are there as well. Verse point 3, the key to prevent such apostasy is diligence and endurance in ministering to the needs of others. Diligence and endurance in ministering to the needs of others. You know, instead of focusing on your own problems all the time, how about just becoming a prayer warrior on behalf of other people? See, notice in verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to yourself." Oh no, that's not what it says there in verse 10. It says, "in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So you've got to follow along and keep track. Make sure I don't read the wrong thing. We're not here to minister to ourselves. We're here to minister to the saints, ministering to others. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're going to get a whole chapter, chapter 11, that's given over to examples of people that we can imitate, and the pinnacle of which is, of course, Jesus Christ in chapter 12. Let's be diligent. The key to preventing such apostasy is diligence and endurance in ministering to the needs of others. Diligent, enduring believers are occupied with their high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 6 closes with this, and it prepares us to handle chapter 7. If you're going to be diligent, if you're going to be effective, if you're going to be enduring, you're going to have to focus on your high priest, on Jesus Christ, the intercessor on your behalf. Notice what it says in verses 13 through 20. Notice it's the hope that we have. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now keep in mind, this is the God who cannot lie. And the God who cannot lie takes a vow. Is that powerful? You know, if you're talking to somebody else and he says something, it may be true, it may be a lie. And you have to determine based on whether the person's trustworthy or not, whether you believe him or not. Maybe if he says, "I promise," you might believe him a little bit more. Maybe if he says, "I swear to God," you might believe him a little bit more. Maybe not. Maybe if he's in court on the witness stand, he puts his hand on a Bible and raises his hand and says, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." then maybe you might believe him a little bit more. Then again, maybe not. Because we're a race of liars, children of the devil, and he's the father of lies. But now, keep in mind, the God who cannot lie, we're going to see that in Titus next week, the God who cannot lie takes a vow. He takes an oath and he swears by his own name. That's a powerful message. And since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And the blessings of Abraham are covenant blessings, unconditional covenant blessings, based upon the language of I will. And there's no conditions. There's no, well, Abraham, if you stay faithful, I'll do this. Or if you obey me, I'll do this. There's none of that. That's the Mosaic covenant, which is totally conditional. The Abrahamic covenant has no conditions. All it is declarations of promises by the Lord saying, I will. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And so this is the nature of it. Now, when God takes an oath, it's powerful. Well, in addition to taking his oath for Abraham, he took an oath with respect to his son. And that was an oath to declare him a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this describes it here. The hope that we have. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Why is it important that you and I have the hope set before us? What did Jesus Christ do for the hope set before him? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and has been seated down at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 12 will be there shortly, assuming we don't take too long to get there. I may have to keep you till midnight, but we'll see what happens tonight. It's important that we have a hope set before us because Christ had a hope set before him. And are we going to be imitators of Christ? Are we going to fulfill what he has for us? Now this hope, it says in verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You want a hope? You want an anchor in the soul? It's your living hope in Jesus Christ as your high priest. Not just as their Savior, but your high priest. See, this is what gives you your anchor. This is what stabilizes your soul so that you function on a daily basis in your priesthood. Not just your salvation, but your priestly ministry with Jesus Christ as the high priest within the veil. I hope we can get the excitement of our priesthood through the study of Hebrews here between Tuesday night and tonight. So, this introduces us to the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is our high priest. He is our living hope. We fix our eyes on him, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And this living hope anchors our soul. Why is it that so many believers are not anchored? They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because they're not focused on Jesus Christ, the high priest. They're not obeying Colossians 3 that says, fix your attention on the things above where Christ is seated. And they're too busy wrapped up on the things of this earth, things that don't matter anyway. So, this Melchizedek, I love the name Melchizedek, chapter 7 and verse 1. You know, if the Lord gives me another son, I might have to name him Melchizedek. That's just a beautiful name. I can name him Melchizedek Nebuchadnezzar Bolander. And then my son Christopher will be happy that he doesn't have the longest name in the family. You know, you give them those real long names, they learn how to spell at a very young age, and it's helpful. In any event, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, the older name of Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, he is a king and he is a priest. We're going to see tonight he was also a prophet, priest, and king. What a picture of Jesus Christ. Who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. In Hebrews 7, the author is looking back to Genesis chapter 14. I encourage you on Tuesday night to read through Genesis 14 and remind yourself who this Melchizedek is all about. We'll see it tonight. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteous. He is the King of Righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. The Hebrews today will say Shalom, which is peace. Or King Solomon, David's son, was Shlomo, was the king of peace. Here is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. What a beautiful picture of the type of Christ. So in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews finally addresses his eager topic. He finally gets around to Melchizedek. He told them in chapter 5 they couldn't handle it. They needed to grow up and sharpen their ears to hear it. But now he finally gets around to his topic. and he's going to introduce for them Melchizedek. He's going to teach why Melchizedek is so important. Now, in the Old Testament, he's featured very briefly. You got three verses on him in Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. And really, only one of those verses mentions his name, but the other two are about him. And so you have three verses there in Genesis 14. And then you have him mentioned in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And that's it. That's all you get. It's not like you got a lengthy discourse on Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Remember, God the Father was pleased to keep all church-age doctrine hidden away in mystery form until you and I, until the church can be revealed and take in this kind of truth. So in the Old Testament, featured very briefly in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. In Hebrews, featured extensively. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, Hebrews 6, 20, and Hebrews 7, 1 through 17. Much more information given here in Hebrews than we have back in Genesis. All right. Hopefully you did your homework on Tuesday. I'm going to take you on the honor system that you did that. You went back and you read Genesis 14. You realized that Abraham had gone to war. Abraham had single-handedly with him and his troops and his men under him had conquered five kings and rescued Lot and all the inhabitants of Sodom, had brought them back and so forth. And all of that was just blessing by association in Abraham rescuing his knuckleheaded nephew named Lot. Everybody else just happened to benefit because Lot was with them. And they come back from the battle, and the king of Sodom wants to come out and give glory to Abraham, but Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out and wants to give glory to God. And there's a huge difference there. And Melchizedek and Abraham are able to pray together, they take communion together, they worship the Lord together, and Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. It's very important because the lesser serves the greater. Abraham, although he is the patriarch, the head of his dispensation, we're not in that dispensation yet. We're still in the dispensation of the Gentiles at this point. And Melchizedek is a prophet, priest, king, type of Christ. Melchizedek is probably the oldest living human being on the earth at this time, if he is, as most some scholars like to think, that Melchizedek is Shem, the son of Noah, then he is the spiritual patriarch of the dispensation of the Gentiles. In any event, Abraham pays him a tithe, blesses him with the first fruits of the spoil. And you read that when you read through Genesis 14. And you had a lot of fun pronouncing names like Chedorlaomer and all the other kings of Genesis chapter 14. Chedorlaomer is almost as fun as Melchizedek when these things roll off of your tongue. Now, very brief teaching in the Old Testament, but very powerful teaching in the New Testament. That phrase in Psalm 110, where the Lord is bestowing upon the Messiah the title of a priest after the order of Melchizedek, just is presented in Psalm 110 and then is just let go. No more Old Testament development on it. You can imagine what kind of fits the rabbis had with that psalm. What in the world they could do with a single verse and a single psalm that's talking about this king priest, the Christ. But it's given to us to understand and unfold the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is identified as a type of Christ in these first three verses of Hebrews 7. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He was a prophet, priest, king that pictured the millennial glory of Christ. You know, when he came in his humanity, he functioned as a prophet, but he really didn't even function as a priest until he was hanging on the cross. And he has yet to function as a king until a second advent upon this earth. But Melchizedek functioned as a prophet, priest, and king and pictured Christ in his second advent. Now, as it says here in Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What this is saying is that so far as Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 give us, so far as it's recorded in the Old Testament, we don't have a clue. The Bible doesn't tell us who his dad was, who his mom was. It's very unusual. Most characters in the Old Testament, they're known as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. David, the son of Jesse. I mean, the family and the clan, the parentage is vital in the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, the Old Testament gives us a character named Melchizedek. Doesn't tell us who his father was, who his mother was, his genealogy. It's all mysterious. His birth isn't recorded. His death isn't recorded. It's almost as if, like the author is saying here, he doesn't have a genealogy. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And by virtue of the way that Scripture presents him in the Old Testament, he also becomes a picture of Christ. His unknown life pictured the unknowable eternal life and eternal priesthood of God the Son. Finally, what we want to realize here, the whole point of verses 4 through 10, is that this Melchizedek priest was superior to the Levitical priest because Levi paid him tithes. Levi, in the loins of Abraham, paid him tithes. It says in verse 4, "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoil. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commanded men in the law to collect a tenth from the people." So now which priesthood is greater? Levi paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And that's the whole point of verses 4 through 10 here. In verse 9 it says, "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." There's a whole doctrine there about being in the loins of your father, like the whole human race in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. That's why you and I are sinners the moment we're born, because the race is a race of sinners. Well, the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood because the Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. If you can follow that. Now, the Levitical priesthood's inferiority is amplified here in verses 11 through 28. He says, we know it's inferior because it was inferior before it ever started. And now, how weak and ineffective is it? Well, verses 11 through 28 are going to tell us that. Verse 11, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" You know, if the Levitical priesthood solved everything, then we wouldn't need anything else. Right? We wouldn't need anything else. When something greater comes along, what happens to the lesser that preceded it? You know, how many people showed up tonight with a horse and a buggy? I bet you brought cars with you, didn't you? You know? Why don't you drive horses and buggies anymore? Well, obviously, I think the automobile is a tremendous advancement over horse and buggy. All right? Unless there's some of you here tonight that have an Amish tendency I don't know about. But I suspect that you all took, you know, motor vehicles to get here. See, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect and did everything that it needed to do for the ultimate eternal glory of Jesus Christ, then that would have been the end of it. There wouldn't have been a New Testament. But see, that's not the case. And the rest of the chapter, and indeed the rest of Hebrews, bears that out. Verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe." You know, right away we realize the Levitical priesthood has problems because the Christ isn't from Levi. So right away we got an issue we've got to deal with here. The Christ is from the tribe of Judah. He's a lion from the tribe of Judah. And since the Christ is a priest according to Psalm 110, we realize that he's not going to be a Levitical priest. He doesn't qualify to be a Levitical priest. So it's evident that something's got to change here. The Lord was descended from Judah in verse 14, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. You know, search high and low through the Scriptures, you find no priesthood mentioned with respect to the tribe of Judah. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Remember, a Levitical priest had all kinds of physical requirements. He had to be a son of Aaron. He had to be not only a physical son, but he also had stipulations where he could be physically disqualified if he was a hunchback or a dwarf, or if he had crushed testicles. There are pretty gruesome passages there in the Old Testament that talked about physical things that would keep him from being a priest. But see, our priesthood has nothing to do with the physical requirements. It's entirely focused on the power of an indestructible life. And that's glorious. Because obviously that pertains to Christ, but you know who else that pertains to? It pertains to you and I. We are Melchizedek priests in Christ. Christ is our high priest. And it doesn't matter what your physical requirements or qualifications even are. You don't have to be a child of Aaron. You don't have to be any other physical requirements. Just be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and you are a royal priest. We're going to see that in 1 Peter. The power of an indestructible life. Guess what? Are you born again in Jesus Christ? You qualify. You've got that indestructible life. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is your high priest, and you function in the Holy of Holies. That's the whole point to Hebrews 10, and we'll get there. We'll get there. It takes us all night. What am I, still in chapter 6? No, I'm in chapter 7 now. Okay, we're gaining ground. So the Levitical priesthood was based on physical requirements. The Christ priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life. The law perfected nothing, but Christ's priesthood brings us near to God. Isn't that a joy? Verse 19 says the law made nothing perfect. All the law could do was point out how miserable you were. The law had a whole list of commandments and you didn't measure up. No one does. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How many people could approach God's holiness under law? That Shekinah glory that rested above the below the cherubim, above the mercy seat, how many people could approach that Shekinah glory? Just one, the high priest, and only one day a year. And yet, through Christ, we approach that Shekinah glory. What a blessing. The Levitical priesthood had no eternal foundation, but the priesthood of Christ is grounded on a divine oath. Remember, we saw that oath back in chapter 6. God can't lie, and yet He takes an oath. See, and the oath is brought up here in verses 20 and 21. I'm going to start to skim through some of this to get us up to where we need to be tonight. But He swore and will not change His mind. He's a God who cannot lie, but He takes an oath anyway and promises Christ an eternal priesthood. You are a priest forever. The Levitical priesthood faced a continual succession of dying priests. You know, that'll interfere with your ministry. You know, with most people's ministry. Nowadays, you know, they can extend some certain things. You know, McGee died back in 1983 and I still hear him on the radio. But virtually, when you die, though, that's a real hindrance to your ministry. These priests, you know, they were prohibited from continuing because they kept dying. You know, verse 23, the former priests existed in greater numbers. There were scads of them because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently, so He's able to save forever. What a joy. The eternal intercessor, the eternal high priest, He saves forever because He lives forever. Good passage there for eternal security. Priesthood of Christ is eternal. The law featured high priests who required sacrifices for their own sins before they could minister to others. Christ, however, is the sinless, perfect high priest. And there's another statement of greatness. How glorious we have it. See, before Aaron could go in on the Day of Atonement, he had to go through a whole day's worth of ritual just getting himself ready. But see, Jesus Christ is sinless and perfect, and He is there for us on a continual, eternal basis. Very important note, Christ does identify with our weaknesses, not because He was sinful, but He was made to learn obedience to the things which He suffered, and He was made to be sin on our behalf. When you tie this in with 2 Corinthians 5:21, that becomes pretty clear. Alright, so chapter 8. 8 and 9 won't take us very long. We can move right along here. I forgot to bring any water up into the pulpit tonight, so I'm going extra fast. You don't even have a break when I stop to sip any water or anything. That's fine. Chapter 8. Alright, now, the main point in what has been said is this. You ever listen to a speaker? I shouldn't do this because then you're going to point at me. But you listen to a speaker, he's been going on and on for 44 minutes now, and you're not exactly sure what his main point actually is. And you're starting to suspect that maybe he doesn't have one. Okay? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because that's actually a pretty self-incriminating question. But here is an author that does us a big favor by saying, this is my main point. In case you're a little sick and you're not following along here, you dull of hearing, hard of heart, baby believers that struggle to take in any kind of meat, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. If you get nothing else out of Hebrews, figure out that we've got a high priest. And that high priest is Jesus Christ. And our priesthood is something awesome. Who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Aaron never got there. Eleazar never got there. Phinehas never got there. You know, just run down your high priest all through the Old Testament. Show me one high priest that was presented to the Father in glory and seated at the Father's right hand. None of them. But Jesus Christ was. A minister in the sanctuary. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Remember, the tabernacle was a replica. The temple of Solomon was a replica. This thing was a facsimile of the reality up in heaven. Moses was shown the blueprints of the heavenly temple. And based on those blueprints, he put out the tabernacle and then Solomon built the temple and so forth. Christ isn't ministering in any kind of a replica. He is actually ministering as high priest in the heavenly reality of the Holy of Holies. The one which the Lord pitched, not man. Goes on to describe what earthly priests do. You know what priests do? They offer sacrifices. Well, that's what priests do. You know, like dogs bark. Why do dogs bark? Because they do. You know? Other things. It's just the way they are. It's what they do. It's what they're designed to do. You know, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens. Why is that? I haven't seen a dog yet that had a kitten. Just not what they do. Well, what do? Priests bring sacrifices. So what's Jesus Christ doing as our high priest? He's bringing sacrifices. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So guess what? Our high priest does the same thing. Only he does so in the heavenly realms. Now, if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. He doesn't qualify. Doesn't have the right physical requirements. He's not of Levi. But he's not on earth. He's not serving the copy. Notice in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But he, verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. That's a glorious thing. Now, again, the logic of verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Obviously. Just like the Levitical priesthood fell short, so too did the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, was never intended to be the final word. But it has to be done away with. And that's the whole point here. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. When you go to the store and you look on the shelf and there's your favorite brand of vegetable oil or whatever, you know, and it says new and improved, right? Or maybe your laundry detergent or maybe your fabric softener or whatever, your Pop-Tarts or whatever you go to the store and buy, and it says new and improved. You know, when they put out a new product, do they also continue to put out that old product too, right along with it? No. Why? Because it's been replaced. Something new is better. Only when Coke tried to come out with that new Coke did they finally give up on that and go back to the classic and say, you know, that new didn't work too well. So, by virtue of the fact that God the Father in Jeremiah 31 says, behold, I will make in those days a new covenant, what's God saying? God's saying that the Mosaic covenant isn't going to last very much longer. That's what God's saying. By virtue that he says a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, he has made the first obsolete. The moment you announce a new covenant, what have you done? You just superseded the one that was there. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay? Now this isn't referring to anyone sitting here tonight about growing old. Okay? This is with respect to the covenant. The law of Moses was about worn out. No one could live up to it anyway. Christ fulfilled it. There's really no more reason to keep it around anymore. And it is ready to disappear. So that's the whole point in chapter 8. The priesthood of Christ functions in the heavenly reality, not the earthly replica. The priesthood of Christ mediates a greater covenant. That's the new covenant when you take it and tie it in with Jeremiah 31:31-34. The Mosaic covenant is ready to disappear. It is ready to disappear. Now some people get confused and they say, well, the law can't pass away. It'll never pass away. Jesus said it'll never pass away. Oh, wait a minute. Look closely. When you turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, do not think I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And he said, for until heaven and earth pass away, not one stroke shall pass away from the law. But notice he says, until heaven and earth pass away. Guess what? That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And just as sure as that's going to happen, this law is going to pass away. It's obsolete, ready to be done away with. Let's real quickly just hold your finger there in Hebrews and look back to Matthew 5. If you're a finger person, that is. You might not be a finger person. Maybe you'd like to use a little ribbon that's in your Bible or just use a bookmark. Or maybe you don't use anything. You're just such a fast flipper, it just doesn't bother you at all. So we'll go to Matthew 5. I'm a finger person, though. I leave my finger there, and that way I can flip right back. Matthew 5. He says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He didn't just scrap the Mosaic law and say, all right, throw that all out the window, now just listen and do what I say. That's vital. Muhammad came along and said, scrap everything you've ever read and believe my Quran as what you're supposed to do. Yeah, and Mormons do the same thing. Scrap every other book that's ever been written and just obey the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. Scrap the Old Testament, New Testament, everything else that ever came on before and follow the Watchtower Tract Society. See? Now, Christ said, we're not here to scrap everything. We're here to fulfill it. We're here to unfold it. We're here to show you the reality of what that was leading you to. So he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. People take that, though, and they just assume, well, that means we're going to have the law forever. No, that tells us when the expiration date of the law is. The expiration date is when heaven and earth pass away. When, behold, all things are made new. When the heavens and the earth are destroyed by fire and God makes the new heavens, the new earth, behold, all things are made new. That is when law is done away with. See, Mosaic law is going to be amplified in the millennium in what we call kingdom law. Kingdom law is going to be worse than Mosaic law ever was because it's going to start taking your thoughts into account as per Matthew 5. Where not only is adultery punishable, but mental attitude lust is going to be a violation of kingdom law. Millennium is going to be pretty tough. You think there's people trying to put a thought police into effect now? Just wait. Dashed away in Hebrews and flip on back to Hebrews. Let's take a look at chapter 9. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. New things are coming. In fact, in the heavenly realm, new things are already functioning. Christ functioning in the heavenlies on our behalf. Not yet on earth. Not yet manifest on earth. See, that's why we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Alright? Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. See, we're solid on this. We took 2 weeks to do Leviticus back in February as part of our walkthrough. So we're solid on this. I guess we did it in a single week. Yeah, we did it in a single week. That's right. In any event, remember that? Remember the Holy of Holies? Remember the golden altar of incense? Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember Aaron's rod that budded and all these other things? And the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat? But of all these things, we cannot now speak in detail. See, even he ran out of time. Just like, you know, pastors on a Thursday night. They run out of time. He says, you know all about that. But, remember, those were the copies. Now these things have been prepared. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. I mean, day after day after day. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. He's got to take care of himself first. And then for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And all these things. That's how they used to function. But now the Holy Spirit is signifying that the waiting of the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The shadow has to give way to the reality, which is a symbol for the present time. A symbol for the present time. Now notice what Christ did in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Good things to come. Keep in mind, it's not church age. Good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. This is the heavenly work of Jesus Christ. And what he did following Calvary. Okay? He entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? Consider how powerful that blood of Christ truly is. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Christ was the offerer. He offered himself. Catholics teach that Mary offered Christ on the cross. That's evil. She stood there and observed. She stood there and wept. She stood there and cried. She stood there in grief and was given to John for the care. But she wasn't functioning as a priest offering Christ to the Father. That's evil. This Bible says that he offered himself. He was the sacrifice and he was the priest. There's a powerful passage here. And he offered himself without blemish to God. And this blood cleanses you. Not just cleansing yourself externally, but cleansing your soul, cleansing your conscience. Describing it here. All right. What else happened? This is getting worse, isn't it? I face this way. All right. In any event, the shadow ritual of the earthly replica served to preview the reality of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, all of the ritual they did day after day after day, year after year after year, waiting for the reality to be fulfilled, which was fulfilled when Christ took His blood and sprinkled it in the holy in the heavenly places. The cleansing power of sprinkled blood was understood in the shadows of the Old Testament ritual, but it was manifest in the reality of the New Testament fulfillment. You'll notice in verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You got to realize that. Without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness. When Adam and Eve were dressed up in the fig leaves, did that cut it? No. There was no blood shed when you took a fig leaf off the tree and covered yourself up and sewed together your wonderful fashion garments. God the Father says, no, there must be the shedding of blood. And He sacrificed those animals to skin Adam and Eve. To clothe Adam and Eve in the animal skin. The very first blood sacrifice was offered by the Lord Himself when He clothed Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The blood must be shed. And notice also, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. The high priest took the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar of incense, and then he took more blood and he sprinkled it on the veil, and then he went within the veil and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and he smeared it over the ark. What was he doing that for? Well, now that was just a copy. What did Christ do? See, the heavenly things must be cleansed themselves with better sacrifices than these. I'm going to change hips on the transmitter. Maybe that'll help. But the heavenly things have to be cleansed with better things. That is the blood of Christ. You have earthly cleansing in verse 23, but you also have heavenly cleansing. The blood of Christ cleansing the heavenly temple. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once and for all. Once and for all. He went in, He cleansed the heavenly temple, He satisfied as propitiation the righteousness of God, and He redeemed the human race. Once and for all. So there's a powerful thing. Getting on in now to chapter 10. The shadows of Old Testament ritual served as a year-by-year reminder of sin. Every year. Chapter 10 says, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. They had a Day of Atonement this year. Guess what? They're going to have a Day of Atonement next year. Guess what? There's another one the next year. Year by year by year by year, because they were waiting for the reality to come. See, if it culminated everything, if it made somebody perfect, then they could stop it. See, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. Every year, Day of Atonement comes along, and you're reminded how you need that atonement, how you need that sacrifice. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, but Christ came to do it once and for all. What a glory. So year by year, there was that reminder. But the reality of the New Testament fulfillment does away with sin for all eternity. The once and for all sacrifice does away with it. What a joy. Verses 5 through 10. The time after time nature of Old Testament ritual and the once and for all nature of the New Testament reality are reflected in Old Testament prophecy. Here we have it in verses 11 through 18. I'm running out of time. You'll just have to read through there. But even the Old Testament anticipated that the work would be done, because the Old Testament, the Father invited the Son to sit down. He says, your work is complete. Sit in my right hand. Even the Old Testament gave an indication that the once and for all sacrifice was going to do it. And even the passage dealing with the New Covenant said, this is the eternal covenant. It's going to do away with that old covenant when you read through Jeremiah 31. I've referenced that passage quite a bit tonight. I encourage you to read through there and see what I'm talking about. So that Old Testament even spells it out there in Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31. In the Levitical priesthood, only the high priest could approach God's presence. But guess what? Our high priest, that's Christ, takes each of us into the heavenly holy place. That's powerful. That is absolutely powerful. Notice verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. We come to realize that the veil represented His flesh. That's why when He died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in two. See, what a tremendous priesthood. He takes us in. He deserved the right to go in there. He earned the right to go in there. He cleansed it once He got in there. And with all that work being done, He brings us in there. And there we are, to worship before God the Father in that throne of grace. So in the Levitical priesthood, it was very limited. Only the high priest could approach God's presence. But in our priesthood, we all get to stand there. What a joy. We stand there with confidence. Verse 19 tells us his confidence. Back in chapter 4, we found out that it was with confidence that we approached the throne of grace, boldly to obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need. In chapter 10, holding fast to our confession means assembling together with the saints, encouraging and stimulating one another. We're behind the veil. We're in the holiness of God. We have a great priest in verse 21. So what do? We draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We didn't have to go to some kind of laver out in the courtyard to do this either. The Holy Spirit cleansed us, made us righteous, and put us in there, sealed us in Christ. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Guess what? As a priesthood, we're involved in one another's lives. We're involved in one another's lives. That's a function in the priesthood. I can encourage you to pray, and you can encourage me to pray. I can encourage you to use the Scriptures. You can encourage me to use the Scriptures. If I notice that you're kind of glum, I can cheer you up. I can encourage you. If you can do the same thing with me. See, offering encouragement. Pastor, you seem a little down. How can I pray for you? I'll put a piece of paper in your hand. I'll show you day by day how you can pray for me 7 days a week. All right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate there, the Greek word was used of an ox goad. If you're driving a cart, you got a long, pointy, sharp stick, and you jab that ox right in the butt. All right? And oxen don't like getting jabbed in the butt. Neither do you and I. It's not fun to get poked with a sharp stick. And so the ox says, all right, quit doing that. I'll go faster. I'll work harder. It's an ox goad. And we're supposed to stimulate one another. That is, get a sharp stick, spiritually speaking now. All right? And let's go ahead and spiritually poke one another in our spiritual rear ends. Let's be busy about our Father's business. And of course, you can't do that if you skip in Bible class. Which is why it says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. It gets habit forming. You know what a habit's like. Drinking habit, drug addiction, smoking habit, baseball habit. You know, I've confessed all my deep, dark baseball addictions and so forth. It becomes habit forming when you skip a Bible class. It's easier to miss the next one. It's easier to form a pattern. So don't forsake our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? The rapture of the church. We're waiting for that day star to arise. We're waiting to be called home. And day by day, let's just stay faithful. So, well, that's not too bad. We at least got to 10:25. What's the rest of the book all about? Chapters 11, 12, and 13? Well, chapter 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith. You're going to see that there's a whole ton of things that changed. The law changed, the priesthood changed, a bunch of other changes, but you know something that never does change? And that's the life of faith. We're just called to walk by faith. And all the example of faith in the Old Testament from Abraham, Enoch, all these other guys, Abel, Moses, David, it's good to review. Good to have an Old Testament foundation. Men of whom the world was not worthy, it says. And you want to know something? They were functioning to highlight you and I. They were functioning to serve a copy and a replica and a shadow that would have fulfillment with you and I. See, verse 40, God has provided something better for us. That's humbling. Church age believers have privilege and standing and responsibility that's humbling when you realize that all of these great heroes of the faith, the martyrs of the Old Testament that were skinned alive and sawn in two and burned and everything else, were simply functioning as shadows in preparation and anticipation of the reality that would be fulfilled in Christ. So since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, why do we keep getting entangled in all this stupid sin issue? Let's just get that junk out of the way and let's follow Christ. That's what chapter 12 is all about. Chapter 12 tells us to get it in gear and follow Christ. And then chapter 13 tells us practically how we do these things in a body. But chapter 12, we've got to get it in gear and follow Christ. And that means we're going to be disciplined. That means we're going to be disciplined. And chapter 12 tells us about what the Father's discipline is all about and how thankful we need to be that the Father disciplines us for our benefit. And then chapter 13 is the practical application. How in the world in our priesthood do we function in grace and peace towards one another? And we learn all about Philadelphia love. We learn all about all the beautiful things of the priesthood there in chapter 13 and how they're applied practically in local churches. All right. I'll just leave you with this at the end in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. If there's anything here that's kind of left you thinking, well, I don't measure up, how can I get this done? Realize that He makes you measure up and He equips you to get it done. Hebrews 13, 20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will." He's not going to cut you short. Every work assignment He ever gives you, He's going to give you the equipment to get it done. Every good thing to do His will. Not only is He going to give you the equipment to do it, but then He's going to step into your life and do the work Himself. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a joy. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the admonishment that we have a responsibility, Father. We are within the Holy of Holies, in Your presence. We're not in a replica. We're not in an earthly shadow or copy, Father. We are in Your presence in glory because of the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we have the example of Nadab and Abihu to remind us about Your displeasure when Your priests approach You in an improper manner. Father, and they were just going into a copy, into a replica. Father, we approach the reality. I pray that You would give us that sense of urgency, that sense of holiness, that sense of privilege and glory that we have as church age believers. And help us to realize, Father, that our priesthood is designed that we might become intercessory prayer warriors on behalf of other people. Father, we can be in prayer for the Hopley family in Washington State, in prayer for the Hart family, Father, back there in Rhode Island and Connecticut. Father, we can be in prayer for Hugh Hatley. We can be in prayer for others. In prayer for missionaries around this world whose lives are in constant danger day by day. Father, we can pour out our soul in intercessory prayer on behalf of other believers. And in fact, we're blessed as we do so, Father, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the more that I focus on the needs of others, the more that I lift them up, the more that my heart is burdened for their weaknesses, Father, the less and less that I give any kind of thought to my own personal struggles. Father, those things aren't even the issue anyway. Christ takes care of those. Let's meet the needs of others, Father, and fulfill that law of Christ. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for delaying and giving us this hour. Father, we ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we depart to see us home safely, if that's Your will. But Father, we'd much rather go to our heavenly home if tonight would be the night that You send Your Son to call us home. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.